Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back. This is our third week in looking at the book of Revelation. And tonight we are going to be moving into chapter 4, and we're actually going to cover 5 chapters tonight. We're only doing this in 6 weeks, and that sounds like a long time to take one book of the Bible, but we could take 12 weeks in order to do this very easily. And so I'm going to have to keep moving quite a bit tonight. I'm always saying that, but it just always seems like I never have enough time to do what it is that we're trying to do. Our first week, we just kind of gave a general introduction to the book and began to look at the very opening passages. And I want us to look back at those first verses because we're going to see them being acted out tonight. You look back to the very first verse of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must happen soon. All right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must happen soon. What we're going to see in chapter 4 tonight is we're going to see God the Father. And at the end of that chapter, we're going to see God the Father sitting on the throne holding this scroll, which is sealed with 7 seals. In the 5th chapter, then, we're going to see him give that scroll to Jesus. So this is the revelation which God is giving to Jesus, which is then going to be given to John, all right, in order to pass on to all of the churches. So those opening verses are going to come alive here. We're going to hear a lot of symbols. We're going to hear a lot of numbers that are symbols. We're going to see a lot of beasts that are symbols. One of the things we don't want to do is to get into the decoder ring type thing, you know, where we think A equals X and we're going in, and everything has an exact equivalent, and that if we can just find the right code, then we're going to be able to figure all of this out. These are symbols which are very, very rich. For instance, we're going to see a number of symbols which are for Christ. The primary one we're going to see is the Lamb. Jesus is going to be referred to as the Lamb. Other times he is going to be referred to as the Lion. Other times he is going to be referred to as the Shepherd. There are a number of different images that are going to be used interchangeably for Christ. The images are intended to tell us something about Christ or about some other reality that is being told to us. Symbols are not just simply a disguised way of talking about something. Symbols are a way of opening something up. And when we say that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that's not a way of disguising Jesus. That's not a way of saying, okay, we're going to not call him Jesus, we're going to call him the Lamb, and that will confuse some people. But if they really know that it's the Lamb, then they just exchange the Lamb for Jesus. No. By calling Jesus the Lamb of God, that tells us something about who Jesus is. That symbol opens up the reality of Jesus. We're going to see that as we go into the symbols and the images of the book of Revelation, that they are not simply a way of disguising what the writer is really trying to say, but they are a way of opening up to the reader what the writer is really trying to say. So we're going to get on into this because we've got a lot of reading to do tonight in order to go through this. I'm not going to try to cover every single point as we go through that. That tends to be my tendency, all right? And if we do that, we will be here all night trying to get through these 5 chapters. We're going to do chapters 4 through 9 tonight in order to be able, in the next 4 weeks, to finish this up. We are moving here into the heavenly worship, the heavenly liturgy. Those of you who are familiar with Scott Hahn's book on the Supper of the Lord know that this is a critical section of the book of Revelation for him in interpreting and breaking open what's going on. Essentially what Scott Hahn says in his interpretation, I think there's a lot of validity to it. The first half of the book of Revelation has to be seen as the liturgy of the word. You remember, again, in those opening verses of chapter 1, we hear Jesus saying through John, blessed are those who hear these words read, and blessed is the one who reads them. This was written to be read in the assembly. It was intended to be part of liturgy. And so the first half of the book, which is going to deal primarily with this scroll scroll and with the message that is on the scroll, which is the revelation of the book of Revelation, we see as the liturgy of the word. We're then going to move in, this will be maybe the end of next week, probably the week after that, when we start talking about these bowls that are being poured out, and we're going to see the wedding of the Lamb. And that refers to the liturgy of the Eucharist. All right, so we're going to see some of the very Catholic images of worship that are going on here as we move into this. So John, remember last week, he had received the seven letters to the seven churches. We went through these. Now we're at chapter 4, verse 1. After this, after I've received these letters in a prophetic way, I have a vision. After this, I had a vision of an open door to heaven. And I heard the trumpet-like voice that was spoken to me before, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen afterwards." At once, I was caught up in spirit. So he goes into an ecstatic vision of some sort. He's caught up in the spirit. A throne was there in heaven. And on the throne was one whose appearance sparkled like jasper and carnelian, which are precious stones. Around the throne was a halo as brilliant as an emerald. Surrounding the throne, I saw 24 other thrones on which 24 elders sat, dressed in white garments and with gold crowns on their heads. Okay, so imagine there is this throne. Now, it's hard to imagine all this, and I don't know that we're supposed to. Some of this just is too almost contradictory. It's almost impossible to put all these images together. But imagine this is God the Father who is sitting on this throne, all right? And he is shining with color coming off of him like these precious stones. There is a halo around the entire throne, which is like an emerald, all right? So there's green color. There is then these 24 other thrones which surround the throne of God. Seated on them are 24 elders who are wearing robes of white. We know that robes of white are an important image throughout this book. They symbolize priesthood. They symbolize new life. 24 elders dressed in white garments with gold crowns on their heads. Now, who are these 24 elders? Most scholars believe that these are the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles. All right, so they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and they represent the new Israel, which is the church. So we have the 24 there. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. What does that call to mind? What does it call to mind? Remember, when you're reading the Bible, especially when you're reading the New Testament, you've always got to have an ear listening for something from the Old Testament. Mount Sinai. This is Mount Sinai. These are the same images, same sounds which are coming from the mountain. Also before, when we heard the voice like a trumpet, that is exactly how God's voice is described in the book of Exodus. In order to understand this book in the New Testament, you have to know that almost every image is drawn from the Old Testament in one way or another. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Seven flaming torches burned in front of the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This is the sevenfold Holy Spirit, all right? The seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. In front of the throne was something that resembled a sea of glass like crystal, all right? A sea of glass like crystal. Now, I want you to look at a song in your songbook. I forgot to check where this is. I'll find it in just a moment. Number 204. It's holy, holy, holy. Now, some of this is we're going to pick up later on. But I want you to see in verse 2 of Holy, Holy, Holy. Holy, 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 all the saints of glory, as we're going to see in this, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Later on, we're going to see these 24 elders, when they worship God, they fall down on their faces and they throw off their crowns, symbolizing that this authority that my crown symbolizes is not my own, it belongs to God. All the saints adore the casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. We're seeing the glassy sea here. Cherubim and seraphim, which are angels, falling down before thee, who was and is and evermore shall be. That song is drawn directly from the book of Revelation. So we see the glassy sea there. Now, what is going on there? For the Old Testament people, remember, they lived on the Mediterranean, and the Mediterranean can be a very rough sea, and so the sea is seen as a place of chaos. Right? If you've ever been at the shore when there is a storm coming in from off of the sea, and the waves are up, and some serious storms coming off the sea, obviously with hurricanes and typhoons and that sort of thing, and so the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, had experienced this. So the sea is an image of chaos for them. And if you go all the way back to the first chapter of Genesis, you have the waters, all right, the waters of chaos that existed, and it is then that God, in creating, brings order to the chaos. So the sea becomes an image of chaos, and under the sea, they believe it's filled with sea monsters of all sorts of things. So what we see here, though, is a glassy sea. It's a still sea. God has conquered all chaos. In heaven, there is nothing but peace and order. Something that resembled a sea of glass, like crystal. In the center and around the throne, there were four living creatures covered with eyes in front and back. So imagine the throne of God. Around the 24, there's this whole sea of glass, of crystal. And then, kind of at the four corners around God, are these four creatures. These four creatures are drawn from the book of Zechariah. The first creature resembled a lion. The second was like a calf. The third had a face like a human being. And the fourth looked like an eagle in flight. And I'm sure you've seen images of this, right? Because the church has picked these images up as symbols of the four gospels. All right? The symbols of the four gospels. St. Mark is the lion. If you ever go to Venice, they're there in Venice, is the Basilica of San Marco, St. Mark. And there are lions everywhere, because that is the image of St. Mark. The calf is Matthew. The human being is Luke, because Luke's gospel portrays the most human portrayal of Jesus. And then the fourth, which is the face of an eagle, because John's gospel is the most mystical, all right, and so the image of the eagle is given to him. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, were covered with eyes inside and out. They see. They have the gift of sight. They see what we do not see. They are far beyond us, because they have all of these eyes. Day and night, they do not stop exclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." This is the same song that Isaiah heard the angels singing in the temple in his great vision. It is certainly the Sanctus of our Mass that we sing today. And as we do so, what is it the priest says? Let us join with the angels and saints in their song of praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one who sits on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever. They throw down their crowns before the throne, exclaiming, "Worthy are you, Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Because of your will, they came to be and were created." I just want to talk about worship here. All right, talk about worship. That we are called to worship our God. You know, we do not come together for Sunday Mass simply because we want to be fed, because we want to hear the Word of God. We come because we have a duty to worship God, to fall down before Him in honor and glory, all right? To understand, and it's only if we are worshiping God that we're going to understand how awesome and amazing and incredible and wondrous our God is. All right? Holy, holy, holy. That's their superlative. They didn't have a superlative. They didn't have, you know, we would say holy, holier, and holiest. All right? But they don't have that. They don't have the comparative senses there. So they would say, if they want to say the holiest, it's holy, holy, holy. And imagine this vision that John is being given of the grandeur of God. The grandeur of God. We are not supposed to just simply stand apart from that and read that. So isn't that a wonderful thing for John? That he had this great vision of God. He had this great vision of the glory of God. John's purpose is to draw us in this. He is trying to share with us the vision that he received. And to draw us into the same sense of wonder and awe. This is what the Old Testament calls the fear of the Lord, which is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord, which is not the fear of timidity, that God's a bad guy, he's going to get me if I don't watch out. No, it's a sense of the wonder and awe, of the awesomeness of God, the overwhelming reality of God. And that's what John has been invited into. And when we come here, when we come here to the Mass, this is what we were intended to experience. Those of us who are old enough to remember, this is one thing that as much as I am glad for changes that have happened since the Second Vatican Council, one thing that all of us have to acknowledge is that there has been a real loss of the sense of wonder and awe in our church and in the midst of our liturgy. That has been radically, radically lost. And it's something that the church is trying to reclaim. It's trying to reclaim that, because that's the church that, when it comes to worship, it's intended to worship. This is why we kneel during the Eucharistic prayer, because what else can we do but kneel, given the reality of what's going on during the Eucharistic prayer? And so here we see this great vision, and by worshiping God, by praising God, by glorifying God, we allow ourselves to enter into that experience. And what happens when we do that, the great blessing to us by worshiping our God, is that our faith in God grows. Our faith in God grows because we discover that this God is big enough. This God is big enough to handle whatever it is that I'm dealing with. And sometimes in our lives, I see this over and over in my own life. I see this in the lives of others that I deal with that are dealing with problems and they're struggling with where is God in this. Is it for most of us, oftentimes in our lives, our God is too small. Our image of who God is, we've allowed it to shrink, and he's not that powerful. He's not that awesome. And if he's not that powerful and he's not that awesome, then I got to rely on myself, all right? Then I got to trust in me, because I can't trust in him. But worship leads us into an awareness of the awesomeness and the amazingness of God. So, this is God the Father sitting on the throne. Chapter 5, verse 1. I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. A scroll. It had writing on both sides and was sealed with seven seals. All right, first of all, the scroll would have been some kind of a parchment, probably of lambskin. Now, the odd thing is that it's written on both sides, which if it's a lambskin, you really normally are not able to do. But it is. It's written on both sides and was sealed with seven seals. Seven seals. So a seal is usually wax of some kind. It would drip wax on it, and then they would mark it with the seal of the person. You know, we do this with documents. We don't use seal, but we have a parish seal. So if, like, when we send out baptismal certificates, for those to be valid, then they have to have the parish seal on it, which says that it officially came from here. It used to be, of course, that people had a signet ring. So what they would do is they would pour the wax, and then they would put the ring in with their seal on it, showing that this really did come from that person, and it was not just simply coming from somebody else who was claiming to write this letter. The seal, therefore, is the authority, but it would have been used to actually seal the letter closed, or to seal the parchment that would have been, the scroll would have been rolled up, They put it up to hold it close so that you would be able to tell whether or not somebody has broken into this or not. All right, whether because it was sent for my eyes. If these seals have been broken, then obviously somebody else has gotten hold of this before I did. So these are the seven seals. Then I saw a mighty angel who proclaimed in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break open its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to examine it. I shed many tears because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to examine it. No human being, no angel, no creature anywhere in the universe was found that was capable of breaking open the seals and bringing this revelation, bringing this message, this word to God's people. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed, enabling him to open the scroll with its seven seals." There is no creature in all of heaven and earth who is worthy to open the scroll, but there is one who can break the seals and open the scroll. And this is Jesus. This is Jesus. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, right? The root of David. David, he is of the house of David, has triumphed, enabling him to open the scroll within seven seals. Then I saw standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and the elder, a lamb that seemed to have been slain. All right, now we have a lion that looks like a lamb. All right, now we can get all upset about, well, my gosh, what's the secret code here? Well, the Lion of Judah tells us something about Jesus. The lamb tells us something else about Jesus. We don't need to worry about that in terms of this imagery. The lamb that seems to have been slain, but he is alive. Now, he's not an ordinary lamb. He has seven horns, all right? And what would the horns on a lamb's head symbolize? Power. He had seven horns and seven eyes. Wisdom, the capacity to see. These are the seven spirits of God. Remember what we say the seven spirits of the God are? The Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Holy Spirit, sent out into the whole world. He came and received the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. Here, if you try to get too visual with this, all right, it's like, okay, now how does a lamb receive the scroll? Does he take it in his mouth? What does he do with it, all right? We don't know. What are we supposed to be seeing here? Are we supposed to be seeing Jesus, who is being called the lamb, who is being called the lion? Are we supposed to actually look at this and see a lamb? But we know what's going on. When he took it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each of the elders held a harp and gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the holy ones. All right, the prayer, this is what incense means in our liturgy. May our prayers rise like incense. May our prayers rise like incense into the presence of God. This is something we borrowed from the Jewish people. This is something that they used in their worship as a symbol of their prayers rising to God. And so this incense represents the prayers of the holy ones here on earth as well as the ones who are in heaven. Right here, in this part of the book, we are in heaven. This is a vision of heaven. Then they sang a new hymn. "Worthy are you to receive the scroll and to break open its seals. For you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God those from every tribe and tongue, people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests for our God, and they will reign on earth." Each and every one of us is a priest by right of our baptism. We all are those who are called to offer worship and sacrifice to God. You, Christ, you, Jesus, because of your death on the cross, you, because you were slain, with your blood you purchased for God those of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You alone are worthy. You alone are great enough and powerful enough to open the scroll, to break its seals, and to reveal the message that God is sending to his people. I looked again and heard the voices of many angels who surrounded the throne. So we've got the 24. We've got the four creatures. We've got God the Father sitting there in the center in the throne. Before him is the Lamb, who has been slain with seven horns, seven eyes, kind of wild vision so far. Now there are thousands and thousands of angels around. So I heard the voices of many angels who surrounded the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They were countless in number, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, everything in the universe, cry out, "To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures answered, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is worship. This is worship. Our church teaches us that when we say Mass, we are participating in the heavenly liturgy. And the actual words that the document of on liturgy of the Second Vatican Council says is that we participate as with a foretaste, a taste of heaven whenever we come to Mass. How many of you were, when you were a little kid, perhaps your mom and dad were having a party, all right, and they maybe gave you a sip of what they were, you got a little taste, all right? Or we have the concept of an appetizer, all right, at the beginning of the meal, we have something to whet our appetite and to give us some hint of what it is that we're going to be receiving later on. That's what the Mass is intended to be, is a foretaste of the heavenly liturgy. Here, we couldn't do that yet. We're not ready for that kind of worship. We're being prepared for that. You know, the Mass is worship with training wheels. And it's only in heaven that we're going to be able to do the real deal. We're going to be able to do the real deal in heaven and really worship God. But we need to learn as much as we can here on earth to truly worship God. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about, is worship and just giving glory to God. What a difference. What a difference my prayer is. What a difference my prayer is. When I am worshiping and glorifying God, and when I am praising Jesus Christ, because by His blood, He has won for God people of every tongue and every nation, and praising Him because by His blood, He has won my salvation. What a difference my prayer is. Then I'm just sitting there saying, "God bless mommy and God bless daddy." All right? Where we just come to God with our wish list. All right? And God, do this for me and do that for so and so. All right? And for so many of us, see, that was the prayer that we were first taught, wasn't it? We were taught the prayer of how to ask God for things. And I don't think most of us have learned how to worship and praise well. Now, the scriptures are full of it. You want to learn how to worship and praise? Go to the Psalms. Go to the Psalms. The Psalms are full of these psalms of great worship and praise of God. Or come here to the book of Revelation and use these prayers. These prayers are actually in the liturgy of the hours quite a bit, where we have these hymns of praise of God from the book of Revelation are used as some of the canticles that are in the liturgy of the hours that we did at the beginning of our prayer service. Right? So go there and learn how to pray those. And how do you pray them? Just pray them. Pray them. And try to make them your own. Don't just say those prayers. The same way that you don't just say the Hail Mary, you don't just say the Our Father and think that saying words is what it's all about. You got to put your heart into the Our Father. You got to put your heart into the Hail Mary. You got to put your heart into these psalms and allow them to be an expression, to lead you. If you don't know how to praise God, let those words praise God and then just allow them to draw you into the praise of the people of God. And you keep doing that, and you will learn how to praise God. You will learn how to worship God. I promise you, it will transform your prayer, and it will transform you. It will transform you. It will transform your image of God. Your God will become more, not just an idea, a concept somewhere out there in the universe. He will become this living reality, and Jesus will become this living reality. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, my shepherd, as we're going to see later on, that image is taken up. The shepherd who is going to lead us. So here we've gone through these two chapters. The four living creatures and answered, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. This is what that first sentence, we go back again, go back to the first sentence of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. We just saw God give it to him to show his servants what must happen soon. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who gives witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's like the beginning of the liturgy of the word, all right? If you go to a really, you know, one of the liturgies where we're kind of really doing it up, we're doing it up right, all right? Well, at the beginning of the liturgy of the word, obviously one of the things we always do is the deacon will pick up the gospel book and we'll process over with that, all right? But you can also use incense, all right, in order to, and sometimes you'll have candles. The servers will carry candles as incense as the book is being carried over to show the drama of what's happening. Every time we come to Mass and we listen to the Word of God, especially when we stand to listen to the Gospel, the revelation of God is being read out to us. We need to have hearts that are expectant, as we are right now. As we are right now, what's going to be in this scroll? What's locked in these seven seals? What's here? We need to have that same kind of hope and expectation as the Word of God is being proclaimed to us, and especially as we prepare to hear the Gospel and we stand to listen to the Word of God. The Word of God. So let's move on. We're now just going to start opening the seals. We're going to start opening the seals. In chapter 6, we're going to have 6 of the 7 seals are going to be opened. And in each one of these, we're going to see a bit of the revelation. All right? The bit of the revelation. And we're only going to get part of the way through tonight. Again, we're going to do 3 more chapters, 6, 7. Six, seven, eight. Okay, I was thinking it would be maybe another one. We'll see. Then I watched while the Lamb broke open the first of the 7 seals. And I heard one of the 4 living creatures cry out in a voice like thunder, "Come forward." All right, so what we're going to see is that there is, as the scroll is being broken open, he's not going to read what's on the scroll. We're going to see what's on the scroll. The scroll is going to, whatever is written on the scroll is going to come alive, and it's going to happen in front of us. I looked, and there was a white horse, and its rider had a bow. He was given a crown, and he rode forth victorious to further his victories. We'll come back to who is this. When he broke open the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature cry out, "Come forward." Another horse came out, a red one. Its rider was given power to take peace away from the world, so that people would slaughter one another. And he was given a huge sword. When he broke open the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature cry out, "Come forward." I looked, and there was a black horse, and its rider held a scale in its hand. I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the 4 living creatures. It said, "A ration of wheat costs a day's pay, and 3 rations of barley cost a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil or the seal." When he broke open the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature cry out, "Come forward." I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades, or Hell, accompanied him. They were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword, famine, plague, and by means of the beasts of the earth. Now you've heard of the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. There they are. That's what this is. These are the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. Let's go back and try to get some idea of who they are. Oh my gosh, is one of them Saddam Hussein? All right, or is one of them... That's not the way it works. That's not the way it's going to work, all right? It's like these 4 horsemen have been a living reality in the life of every church. These are symbolic realities which are always present, all right? Now, the first one is actually the hardest to figure out because the other 3 all seem clearly malevolent, all right? We're going to see that as we go through. The first one, though, does not seem to be malevolent. I looked and there was a white horse. White in the book of Revelation is always a symbol of Christ and of those who have been redeemed by Christ. And so we have to guess that this particular horse and its rider are intended to be somehow a benevolent force rather than a malevolent force. Though it's not clarified about exactly what that is. There was a white horse and its rider had a bow. He was given a crown. which again indicates those who are victorious in the book of Revelation, who are the saints. They're the only ones running around with a crown. And he rode forth victorious to further his victories. This may actually be Christ himself. This may actually be Christ himself who is victorious and who is winning victories throughout the world. Now, the other three are clearly malevolent forces. Then he broke open the second seal. I heard the second living creature cry out, come forward. Another horse came out, a red one, who was the red god of the pagans. Mars, right? The red planet. And he is the god of war. He is the god of war. So is this. This is, its rider was given power to take peace away from the earth so that people would slaughter one another, and he was given a huge sword. So it is the reality of war. Oh my gosh, is there going to be a war? There's always been a war, all right? There's never not been a war, right? Has there ever been a time where there was even a breather? In some parts of the world, maybe, but over the world, there has always been war. And has the church ever gone through any significant period of time in which there were not forces of evil that were at war with her? Was there ever a time when the church did not face persecution and even martyrdom? Never. Never. It has never happened in the history of our church in 2,000 years. The third seal is a black horse, and its rider held a scale in his hand. This is going to be famine, all right? A famine. When it talks about three rations of barley cost a day's pay, all right? That would be like a loaf of bread costing you a day's pay, all right? That's how bad the food situation has gotten, all right? That's as much as you can afford to buy with an entire day's pay. This is famine, which is, again, one of the woes, one of the things which come upon earth because of sin. God says very clearly in the scriptures that he intended to feed us everything. He intended to take care of us. And it was only because we refused him, we turned our back on him, that famine is a part of the world. There is huge, huge famine in our world today. Some of the worst starvation that the world has ever known exists in the world today, especially in Africa. All right, just horrific, horrific famine. Is it because there's not enough food in the world to feed everybody? No, there is enough food in the world to feed everybody. What is lacking is the will to get the food to the people who need it. It's still selfishness. It's still sin that is the reason that people are starving to death in the world today. The fourth is death itself, all right? The pale green horse. Does it remind you of a movie of any kind? There was a Clint Eastwood movie, a Pale Horse, all right? Was it Behold a Pale Horse or a Pale Rider or whatever it was? But it was drawn from this image. This rider was named Death, and Hades, hell, accompanied him. So it's talking about suffering from war, from famine, and death. When he broke open the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar. Now, there's an altar there. We haven't even been mentioned here before, but in paintings of this, they always show the lamb who has been slain on top of an altar, all right? On top of an altar. And so underneath of this altar is something significant. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the witness they bore to the word of God. These are the martyrs. Clearly, these are the martyrs. And this is why the book of Revelation is being written. John's community is experiencing horrific persecution by the Romans and by the Jews. Now, by the Romans, they are not only being persecuted, but they are being killed. They're being martyred because of their faith. And so we have here, under the altar, we have the souls of all of those martyrs who have died, who have been slaughtered because of their faithfulness to God. They cried out in a loud voice, how long will it be, holy and true master, God, before you sit in judgment and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? Will this slaughter stand? God, do you not care? Do you not see what is happening to your people? Are you not concerned about this? Will you not rise up on behalf of your people? How long, Lord, before you avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? Each of them was given a white robe. A white robe. Were you ever given a white robe? How many of you were given a white robe? At baptism, yes, you were given a white robe. This is a part of the symbol of baptism, the new life of Christ that is given to us. Each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to be patient a little while longer, until the number was filled of their fellow servants and brothers who were going to be killed as they had been. Okay, God's saying, they haven't all been killed yet. There's going to be more. And the fact that we're still here says that that number is still growing. In the 20 centuries that Christianity has existed, that the Catholic Church has existed, which century has seen the greatest number of martyrs? The 20th century. The 20th century has seen saw the greatest number of martyrs, of those who died because of their faithfulness to God. And so that number is being added to even today. Then I watched while he broke open the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned as black as dark sackcloth, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars in the sky fell to the earth like unripe figs shaken loose from the tree in a strong wind. That's a beautiful image, all right? You just think of a fig tree and a strong wind and the ripe figs falling from it. We're saying he's seeing the stars falling out of the sky in the same way. Then the sky was divided like a torn scroll curling up. All right, can you imagine that? Imagine the sky just curling up, rolling up into a scroll. And every mountain and island was moved from its place. Now, when's this going to happen? Is it going to be next year? Is it going to be the week after next? All right. This is imagery that's intended to draw us into the understanding of what, first of all, what the upheaval that sin brings into the world, but also the even greater upheaval when God returns, when God does come, and he restores everything to its right place. The kings of the earth, the nobles, the military officers, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid themselves in slaves among mountain crags. All right? So all of those at the end of time, what Jesus is saying is that there will come a time when God will avenge the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs. He will avenge them. And when he does, those who are powerful, those who have been a part of this world's ways, will hide themselves in caves and among mountain crags. They cried out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." You don't think of a lamb having wrath, do you? This one does. This one does. This is not sweet baby Jesus. All right? See, baby Jesus grew up. All right? The wrath of the Lamb. Because the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? In the Old Testament, there was a prayer of the people of Israel for Yom Adonai, which was the day of the Lord, praying that the day of the Lord would come, when the Messiah would come, when God would come, and he would restore all things to their right place, and where he would establish Jerusalem as his throne and would rule over the entire world. And constantly Israel is praying for the day of the Lord. And the prophets show up and they say, "Be careful what you pray for, because you may not be ready for the day of the Lord. Because when he comes, you may realize that you are not as in line with him as you think you are. And so you may discover that the day of the Lord will be a very unlucky day for you unless you repent and change your life and get yourself right with God." The Yom Adonai, the day of the Lord. Because the day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on land or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel come up from the east, holding the seal of the living God. Now this would be the seal that you would use to actually stamp the seal itself. This is the authority of God, all right? He possesses God's authority. That's what that represents, holding the seal of the living God. They cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were given power to damage the land and the sea, "Do not damage the land or the sea or the trees until we put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." So the faithful are to have the seal of God placed on their forehead. Did you ever have the seal of God placed on your forehead? Yes, when you were baptized, same day you got that white robe, same day you got that white robe, all right, the priest, if you were a baby, all right, said, I now sign you with the sign of the cross, and asked your parents and godparents to do the same, right? This is a part of that. We are signed with the sign of Christ, all right? So the Catholic Church has borrowed all of this and used it in our own liturgy, in our own worship, in our celebration of the sacraments. I heard the number of those who had been marked with a seal. 144,000. I told you a few weeks ago who these are. Jehovah's Witnesses, right? That's what they believe. They believe that they are the 144,000. They believe that this is an exact number of those who will be saved. Of all human beings, of the billions and billions of human beings who have lived throughout history, there will be only 144,000, not one more and not one less, who will be saved. And they will all be Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, what do we believe about 144,000? We believe that the numbers in the book of Revelation are consistently symbolic, and that there are certain numbers which are very symbolic in the book of Revelation. The most symbolic number is what? Seven. The number that is used more and more than anything else. And what seven represents is completeness. So we multiply completeness by completeness, and we get what? What's that? Total completeness. Total completeness, all right? So, or you multiply, it's 7 times 70, all right? How do we do that? 12, I'm sorry, it's 12, not 7, it's 12. 12. I'm sorry, that's what it is. It's 12 tribes times 12, remember the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. And so we have 144,000, and then we multiply that by 1,000, which symbolizes a huge number, all right? So we now have, all of this. This is how many are going to be saved. It's a symbolic number, symbolic number. I heard the number of those who have been marked with a seal, 144,000, marked from every tribe of the Israelites. Now this indicates that this 144,000 is only talking about those who are saved from among the Jewish people. 12,000 were marked from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, on and on through the 12 tribes, all right? Now let's jump down to verse 9. After this, I had a vision of a great multitude. So it's not just, see, the book of Revelation doesn't even say 144,000. It talks about the 144,000 from the Israelites, but then it goes on and it talks about this multitude too large to be counted, too large to be counted. After this, I saw a vision of a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, race, people, and tongue. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Again, a sign of victory. They cried out in a loud voice, salvation comes from our God who is seated on the throne and from the Lamb. So it's not just, even the book of Revelation does not just simply talk about 144,000. It talks about this multitude that cannot be counted. Can 144,000 be counted? Yes, it'll take a while, but they can be counted. This is far beyond that. And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They prostrated themselves before the throne, worshiped God, and exclaimed, Amen. Blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders spoke up and said to me, Who are these wearing white robes? And where did they come from? Who are these wearing white robes? Remember, you've received one yourself. I said to him, My Lord, you are the one who knows. He said to me, These are the ones who have survived the time of great distress. Another translation of that might say, they have survived the tribulation. They've survived the time of tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Strange imagery. You're going to wash your robes in blood and they come out white. All right? But it's talking about they've washed their souls in the blood of Jesus. Their lives have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. All right? So again, this is the symbol when we put on the white robe that we are given at baptism is the new soul which has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. They've survived the great time of distress. Now, interestingly enough, when we talk about someone who, if there is a great persecution and martyrdom, and we talk about that, here's some people who survived that, what would we mean by that? They lived through it, right? And here are the ones who died through it. Well, this is not the way the Bible sees it. Right? The Bible is looking, because these are the martyrs. These are the ones who died in the time of tribulation and distress. But it describes them as those who survived. So what could that possibly mean? It means they survived with their souls intact. They survived with their faith intact. Even though they will die a martyr's death, they survive in the way that really counts. Remember what this book is trying to do is not promise John's community that they will not suffer persecution and martyrdom. He's saying many of you will face this. He's calling them to endurance even in the face of this persecution and in martyrdom. So you will. But you, these are the ones who have survived. For this first reason, they stand before God's throne and worship Him day and night in His temple. The one who sits on the throne will shelter them. They will not hunger or thirst anymore. These who have suffered so much, here's what they are going to receive. They will be before the throne of God, before the throne of the Lamb of Jesus. They will not hunger or thirst anymore, nor will the sun or any heat strike them. For the Lamb who is the center, who is in the center of the throne, will shepherd them. The Lamb is now the shepherd. There's again is a reversal of images or a transformation of images, and will lead them to springs of life-giving water. And most powerfully, most tenderly, this last line of this chapter, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God is saying to this people who are grieving because their loved ones are in prison or dead, who are facing imprisonment or death themselves, who are weeping a great deal, the day will come when God will avenge. Their day will come when God will rise up and He will wipe away every tear that you cry. He will take away your grief and your sadness. He will take away your suffering and your sorrow and your pain. He will give you everything that you need. He will bless you. You will never hunger or thirst again, that you will never experience the sun beating down upon you. And God Himself will wipe away every tear. It's a beautiful, touching image. We then move. Now, see, we've read six of the seals, but there's kind of an interlude here where we kind of switch gears. We're going to come back to the seventh seal after a while. We now have seven trumpets. All right, seven, 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 seven. Everything is seven. When he broke, which is why I got confused when I was thinking about the 144,000. All right, because I've been thinking about sevens all the way through this. When he broke open the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw that the seven angels who stood before God were given seven trumpets. Seven angels and seven trumpets. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a gold censer. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer, along with the prayers of all the holy ones, all right, the smoke that comes up off of there, on the gold altar that was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, along with the prayers of the holy ones, went up before God from the hand of the angel, all right? So as you can imagine, the angel incensing God on His throne. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with burning coals from the altar, and hurled it down to the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. And this means that someday, soon, an asteroid is going to hit the earth. Do not think that I am making that interpretation up. It is a very common one among our many of our fundamentalist brothers and sisters and their interpretation of this, that that's one of the things that is going to happen. Either that or there is going to be a huge, huge space station that the world is going to build, and it is going to crash into the earth, bringing about all of this. All right. It's saying calamity's coming, all right? Oh my gosh, is it going to come today? It's come every day. It's come every day throughout history. Has there ever been a day where there was not calamity somewhere in the world? Never, never, all right? The first four trumpets. The seven angels who were holding the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. When the first one blew his trumpet, there came hail and fire mixed with blood, which was hurled down to the earth. A third of the land was burned up, along with a third of the trees and all green grass. When the second angel blew his trumpet, something like a large burning mountain was hurled into the sea. Okay, now this time it's the asteroid, all right? The other one was something else. The other one was the space station. Now this one must be the asteroid. A third of the sea turned to blood, a third of the creatures living in the sea died, and a third of the ships were wrecked. When the third angel blew his trumpet, a large star burning like a torch fell from the sky. It fell on a third of the... This is a comet. The other one was an asteroid. This one is a comet. All right? I swear to you that this is what I've read. All right? The star was called Wormwood, and a third of all the water turned to wormwood. Now, again, just I don't know if anybody's heard this or not. Have you ever heard of a place in the world that it translated into English actually means wormwood? I heard that Chernobyl does. I don't know if that's true or not, you know, but I've heard that Chernobyl, which was where there was the meltdown of nuclear plant in the Soviet Union, that is actually the translated into English means wormwood. I don't know that's true or whether that's just more National Enquirer type stuff that just kind of keeps things going. Many people died from this water because it was made bitter. When the fourth angel blew his trumpet, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so a third of them became dark. The day lost its light for a third of the time, as did the night. Again, we've got to understand, if we try to get literal with this, we're going to get lost. You know, these are talking about calamities that have fallen upon the earth. It is talking about times of darkness. It's talking about times of sickness. It's talking about times when the world seems to rise up against us, when the earth itself seems to rise up against us. And at various times, this has happened. I'm sure the people in New Orleans, when Katrina hit, felt like the earth was rising up and attacking them. All right, when a great earthquake attacks and thousands and thousands. Thousands of people are killed by the earthquake. It seems that the earth is rising up and attacking. When there was a tsunami a few years ago, it seemed that the earth itself had become our enemy. It seems that the universe, and so these, even though they're expressed in very dramatic terms, what they... These are not uncommon. These are living realities in every era to one extent or another. And it expresses, again, that the reason that life in this world is so hard is because we human beings have turned our backs on God. We have brought about all of the scriptures are clear that all of the suffering and the sorrow in this world is the result of human sin. That God created paradise. That was God's plan for us, was paradise. And we said, God, we've got a better plan. We've got a better plan. We took paradise and put up a parking lot, right? That's what we did. And so, it was the old Joni Mitchell song, all right? We took paradise. I understand somebody else sang that recently. Who else recorded it recently? Do you know? Who was it? County Crows, okay. But that was back in the 60s when I was a kid, that was Joni Mitchell, all right? Yeah, you took paradise and put up a parking lot. And that's what we did. And now we are reaping what we have sown. And so what this is showing is that as human beings, we do reap what we sow. As the world has sown pain and sorrow, it is reaping pain and sorrow. And God, at some point, though, is going to redeem this. He's going to fix this. I'm gonna stop there. Because it's about 10 after 8, and I'm trying to get through about another five or six chapters next week. Read through the chapters, all right? Read through them carefully. If you've got good notes in your Bible, read those notes. Again, but don't fall into the trap of the decoder ring, all right? Of saying, okay, this has to stand for this in our own time. This speaks to every age. It is a call to conversion in every age. It is a call to endurance, to bear the sufferings, and to endure the difficulties of being faithful to Christ in every age. In every age, in every nation, It is not easy to live according to the gospel. And there is always the temptation to abandon the gospel. There is always, in some way or another, the temptation to give up on God, to think that God does not hear the cry of the poor and does not respond. And this book is an assurance that no matter how dark things get, God is still God, and He will be victorious. And to, again, as I told you at the very beginning, He's trying to teach a group of people who think that they are in hell to trust that they are already in heaven, that they are already victorious because of Jesus, and to live with the consciousness that they already possess the victory and that they don't have to do anything except endure. Now, I'm going to take just a few minutes. I've got 5 minutes. If anybody has a question that they'd like to ask or a comment to make. No? Okay. It's even more exciting next week, this stuff, all right? So let's stand and close the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you all.